Acts chapter 18, and before I begin, I just want to thank each of you who always, I know, continually pray for me in my position as pastor and just my sermon studies. And so take your prayers these next couple weeks and put them on Randy and Neil and Sue. Randy and Neil will be preaching in my absence. Sue will be leading the next couple of weeks for music. So just be praying for them as they prepare and to deliver God's word for you in the next couple of weeks. I appreciate their ministry here. We come to the end of Paul's second missionary journey here in Acts chapter 18. The first of three, at least, recorded journeys of Paul. The first one found him on the island of Cyprus, going up into Cilicia and Cappadocia and Galatia, those areas. We've been seeing lately Paul in the what we know as the country of Greece. Under Roman rule, it was the provinces of Macedonia, the southern province of Achaia, which is where he is today. He just left Athens, headed 50 miles to the city of Corinth. Corinth is the capital city of Achaia. This is a really busy commercial center for the whole area. About 5 years after today's events, about 5 years later, he wrote them a letter. He had been disturbed by some of the reports that he heard about the church. But in that letter, he wanted to remind them of their beginning, which we're going to read about today in Acts as well. But I want to read that for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And in the last chapter of that same book, 15:11, he says this, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is a reminder that we all need, that God works through his church. And God works through his church for his purpose, for his pleasure, for his will. That when the church is obedient, people are being saved, the church is growing. Most of the seats are filled like this morning. We will not boast in each other. That it is Christ Jesus who deserves all glory and praise and honor. And if we do forget why things happen in the church and how things happen in the church, that's when we begin to pat each other on the back and take credit for things only God can do. I read a quote from a man named David Rhodes, and he said this, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul because its roots run deep and it can sprout even in the tiniest of cracks. And no matter what you do, they always seem to come back." I pray that today's passage by the Lord's Holy Spirit reminds us that redemption, sanctification, our ministries, all of it is God's work done through us for his glory. Follow along with me, if you will, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. It says this, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Our Father, we come at a special time of the week, joining together as brothers and sisters before your word, knowing that you have something to say. God, will you prepare our hearts? Father, will you grip our minds, our attention? Lord, there is nothing more in this life we need than your word right now. So help us to understand. Help us to know you. Our Father, may your name be exalted in this place. God, speak through me. God, help us open our ears, open our eyes to your word. Father, I pray those who don't know you will be saved this morning. I pray your people will be revived this morning. Grant to us your power, your wisdom, and your knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. From what we've been revealed to us about God, we do know that our God is eternal, that our God has no beginning and no end. We recognize that he goes ahead of us. But can we admit that just in the busyness in everyday life, we forget that, don't we? That he's going ahead of us. It can be overlooked, it can be forgotten. As Paul enters the city of Corinth, God had already been working there. He'd already been working there. We know that because when he arrives, he meets a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. We find that Aquila is from Pontus, a region in northern Asia Minor. It's right on the southern sea or shore of the Black Sea. We're told that he was living in Italy, probably Rome, he and his wife. That the emperor had kicked out the Jews, and that they ended up in Corinth. We don't know how he was saved. We don't know where he first learned about Christ. Could it have been at Pentecost? Maybe he or someone he knew. We know people from Pontus was at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 says so. So how he was saved, we don't know, but at some point, he and his wife moved to Rome. They lived there until the emperor kicked out all the Jews. Claudius is the fourth Roman emperor of the Roman Empire. And he'd been reigning there since 41 AD. And now, in this passage, which is 10 years later, towards the end of his reign, he had been very sympathetic to the Jews. But he became agitated. In his words, because of the instigation of Crestus. That's in history. And people wonder who is Crestus. And some think that it was a mispronunciation of Christ. So possibly because of the new Christians in Rome and the agitation that happened between the Jews and the Christians, the emperor just expelled all of them, got rid of them out of Rome. In turn, this couple ends up in Corinth. And Paul hits it off immediately with them for two reasons. One, because they're both Christians. They both know the Lord. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And two, they're both tent makers. They both do the same work. So with those two things in common, they immediately begin to get to know one another. And you find out through the epistles that they become dear friends of Paul. Paul commends them a number of times. And we're going to see them when I come back, their ministry in Ephesus. But this is a special couple. Says they continued to work. Paul worked. He had financial needs. He needed to purchase things. He needed the daily needs of life. And it was at that time when it was just best to work. And so he worked alongside this couple. And on the Sabbaths, it said that he would go to the synagogue and he would preach. He would try to reason with them. He would try to persuade them that Jesus is their Messiah, and that this Messiah died for them on a cross, that he rose again to give them eternal life if they would only trust in his name. Then verse 5, Silas and Timothy. You remember Silas left with Paul on the second missionary journey. He left with Paul from Antioch. He's been with him almost the whole time. They picked up Timothy even later on. But when they got to Berea, remember the place where the people were more noble than others? Timothy and Silas had been left behind. They were there to stay and do a little bit more work, but then to catch up with Paul whenever they could. Well, it seems now is the time. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and it says here, Paul was occupied with the word. When Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was busy preaching constantly. What we think is Silas and Timothy must have arrived with some sort of gift, some sort of financial gift, maybe from the church in Berea. Maybe they passed through Athens and Athens helped as well. But it seems that Paul didn't have to rely so much on tent making as much any longer. And with his financial help, he was able to spend more time preaching and teaching God's word. I want you to see what God is doing here. God is building up his body in Corinth. Whether it's through persecution and running from an emperor, or it's travel companions finally making it to Corinth, and we're going to see other people here as well. God is building up his body in Corinth. He's assembling the church. But it does say that in the synagogues, the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected Paul's teaching. They said no to Christ. And Paul went out, and it says he shook his garments and said, "The blood be on your own heads." And you can kind of wonder, what was that all about? Seems dramatic. But it kind of comes from the prophet Ezekiel. God told the prophet Ezekiel to go and preach a word to Israel. And he says this, "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, So that's God telling Ezekiel. If God says, you're going to die wicked, and the prophet who's supposed to warn them doesn't, all right, that's what he's saying here. You shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require it at your hand. There we go. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die from his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So Paul says, blood's on your own head. You've been warned. You've been told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know truth. And because you rejected it, when you die in your sin, I'm innocent. I'm innocent in that. And so he leaves the synagogue. And what it looks like, isn't it to you? He walks out of the synagogue and into the next house. He just kind of goes out and goes back in somewhere else. It says that he then is invited into the house of Titus Justus, who lives right next door to the synagogue. He says, I'm leaving the Jews. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles now. And Titus Justus, who must have been there, probably listening, says, come to my house. I'll house you. You can preach here. This man is a Gentile, a worshiper of the Jewish God, like Cornelius was back in Acts chapter 10. And he opens his home to Paul, which is conveniently next door to the synagogue. I'm not sure if Titus Justus had heard about the events back in Thessalonica. Maybe he had, maybe he had not. But do you remember what happened in Thessalonica? People were looking for Paul. His opponents were after him. They couldn't find him. So they went to the house that they knew he was staying at, a man named Jason, and they dragged him out. They attacked Jason's house, it says. So it seems almost like nothing that Titus Justus, yeah, you can have my house, it's fine. You know, why don't we just meet here? This wasn't a safe ministry. That wasn't a safe calling to be housing a man whom much of the city despises, sees as a threat. But God led him to do it. We weren't promised that ministry would be safe. We weren't promised that ministry would be easy. We just promised that through his Holy Spirit, we can do it. That's it. Paul now had a place to stay and to hold services for preaching. And it says, verse 8, Crispus, right? He's the ruler of the synagogue, right? He's the ruler of the synagogue. He comes to know the Lord. We'll get this one first here. Crispus comes to know the Lord. He's the ruler of the synagogue. And this sounds really, really important. From what I understand, he was kind of just basically the caretaker of the place. He was in charge of the schedules. He was probably the reason why Paul was allowed to teach, all right? He was in just charge in the day-to-day busyness of the building. Well, he hears Paul preach, and though most of the other Jews kicked him out, Crispus was cut to the heart by the gospel, and he comes to know Christ. And he and his whole household comes to know Christ, and they're baptized. Think, though, what it cost Crispus. Because we can just read right over that and go, that's cool. Like one of the Jews came to know the Lord and it was one of those kind of in an upper position. But what did it cost Crispus to come to the Lord? His job? His friends? His character before his family? His reputation? He lost all of that for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus, to Crispus, was far more valuable. He was far more valuable. He gained Christ. And that's all he needs. Remember Paul's words in Philippians? But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It then says at the end of verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Why? Why were many people in Corinth coming to know the Lord? Because it wasn't Paul inviting them to come listen. He had no credibility. They didn't know Paul. It was the citizens of Corinth. It was the Christians of Corinth inviting their friends and their neighbors and their family. That was why many were coming to the Lord. It was through the people that God had set up in Corinth that is why the gospel was effective. Paul could have preached, but he wouldn't have done any good if it was an empty room. Crispus inviting his household, inviting his friends, saying, you got to come hear this preacher. You have Aquila and Priscilla. You know, they're doing business and they have clients and they have neighbors and they're saying, you should just come. Just come once. Come listen to this preaching. You have all these people doing their part. And it says, many believed and were baptized. Incredible, isn't it? It was the citizens like Titus and Crispus and Aquila bringing people to hear the gospel proclaimed. You see the body at work. You see what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the church as a body, and you see it working. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Paul could not have done what he done all by himself. He couldn't have. He go into a city that he's never been in before, people are going to be like, who are you? Who are you to tell us anything? But when you have your neighbor who you have a relationship with saying, I vouch for him, come listen. All right, maybe I will then. What a joy to see these people just doing their part. They don't have to be in the spotlight. They didn't have to be the teacher. They just did what they were called to do. Titus Justus had a home. And he's like, I have room. I want to use it for the Lord. It goes on to declare in 1 Corinthians that the body of Christ is a unit working together in the power of the Spirit, using their individual gifts for the kingdom of God. I'm convinced that God, in his infinite wisdom, puts together every single local body in such a way that they're going to be effective in their setting. In Corinth, we are given many names of people. People drawn to Christ through his Spirit and put to work in ministry. And together they're successful. Not only then does God put together the church. Not only does he draw people and save them and gift them and then get them to together and so that they're working together in tandem for the sake of Christ. But God also then, I believe, provides the setting for the church. He not only makes the church, he provides the setting for it. God has put the right people in place in Corinth, and then he sets them up for success. Do you believe that God has not called us to fail? Do you believe that? Does it sometimes feel like he has? He hasn't. He puts every local body together, and if they are obedient and worshipful, then they will succeed. Because our God is a God who never makes mistakes. He promises to Paul, notice verse 9. The Lord came to Paul one night in a vision, an intimate moment between God and the apostle. Paul has already been beaten. He's been driven out of every city he's been in. He's been mocked. He's been opposed. He's been dragged. He's been stoned. And God comes to him in the silence of the darkness and tells him, Paul, don't be afraid. That's comforting to me that he has to tell Paul not to be afraid. Because I can put Paul on this pedestal that he was just this gung-ho warrior that had no fears. But he had to tell Paul, I know that there's people who are against you. Don't be afraid. He tells him, I am going to give you peace in this city for the next year and a half. So just continue preaching. Just continue teaching. And be at rest. Be calm. God intervenes. Because Corinth easily could have become another Thessalonica. In which he's driven out under serious threat. Do you remember Lystra in his first missionary journey? The one where he was stoned almost to death? It could have become another one of those. But God intervenes. His power and his wisdom and his authority intervenes. And he comes in and tells Paul, don't worry, I've got things under control. You will be okay. Preach and teach. I've got this. You just do your job. Basically, God says, I'll do mine. And he was safe for a year and a half. God supernaturally provided a time of peace so that Paul could freely preach and teach about Jesus Christ. And you know what that tells me? Evil cannot have full reign unless God permits it. The devil cannot attack unless God permits it. When Jesus says, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, do you know what all means? All. Jesus holds all authority, and the devil answers to him, and the opponents answer to him. And when Jesus says, be calm, just like the storm, Corinth was calm. And Paul had opportunity to teach and preach like he hadn't before. He was going to stay here the longest he has stayed in any city. And it would be the second longest, second only to Ephesus, where he'll be going in the beginning of his third missionary journey. He'll stay there 3 years. But a year and a half, he was able to stay here. Paul received a lull from persecution for a time. I do want you to know, though, God is doing this, though, on a grander scale. 2 Thessalonians says that. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now? Okay, that he's talking about the Antichrist, the one who's coming in the future to terrorize the church and try to end what Christ is doing. He says, and you know what is restraining him, right? That he may be revealed in his time. God says, I have a time for him. I have a purpose for him, but he's not coming until I say he can. Says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Our next Sunday school year, beginning in the fall, we're going to go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we'll go through that passage and talk about the different interpretations of what might be that restraining. But what I do know is this. God has all authority. And he says, devil, you're not going to touch my church unless I want you to touch my church. And if you're not going to touch my church for a time, you can't thwart my plan. God is above all. And he's given many of these months to preach. Paul is given security in Corinth. And then we get to verse 12. year and a half later. So between verses 11 and 12, you have 18 months of preaching and teaching, the church growing, people coming to know the Lord, being baptized. And then comes the new kid on the block, a man named Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. We might call him a governor, the governor of that whole province of Achaia, that southern part of Greece. As I said, Corinth is the capital of Achaia, so Gallio lives in Corinth. He's the brand new proconsul, all right, brand new. He's just been brought there. And what do you think the Jews do? Maybe he'll listen to us. Maybe he'll do something about this Christian movement, about these Jesus people. He just came. Maybe we can influence him. Let's go. You know, before Paul gets to him, let's get to him. So the Jews go to Gallio, and he tells him that this Paul is preaching that which is contrary to the law. Some think he is referring to Roman law, which we've seen. You know, he's proclaiming Jesus is king. They're proclaiming a new king. This is sedition. This is treason. This is not good. But he tells them later, you know, this is about your own law. I don't do that. So their complaint is, they are preaching something contrary to our law. And he's persuading people to worship God contrary to God's own law. All right? This is heresy. This is blasphemy. Gallio, the brand new proconsul, listens. And he dismisses the trial immediately. Before Paul can even speak. All right, Paul has a defense, and he's about to give his defense, and Gallio interrupts him and says, I don't want to hear this case. I'm not going to hear this case. I have no time, nor do I have any interest in religious spats. You can deal with this yourselves. And let me tell you, that was huge. I'm telling you, because this is under point number two. Remember, God provides the setting for the church for success. This is huge in a decision, because that decision secured the safety of the Christian church. That decision secured a setting in which the church could grow, which it had opportunity to continue preaching and teaching without fear of government coming in and stopping them, without fear of arrest, without fear of being expelled. Corinth was now like a petri dish. And it was created specifically for growth, for expansion of Christ's church. Are the Jews happy with this? Obviously not. Not the decision they wanted. And so Sosthenes is the one who had brought, probably, he's the one who brought the case to Gallio. And so in their frustration and in their anger, they just take Sosthenes and they begin beating him. He had failed. In fact, not only had he failed, but he had given their enemies another, they helped their enemies. And so they beat him. What's interesting, and we don't know for sure, Sosthenes apparently is it was a popular name back then. It wasn't a rare name, at least. Not so popular anymore. It was maybe we were thought about that one, but no, we didn't. No, call him a saucy. But Sosthenes is it's listed in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes a letter, 1 Corinthians, and he says, "I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, along with Sosthenes." Now, why would he name a man that they don't know? That doesn't mean anything to them. I think, and I mean, we can't prove it dogmatically, Sosthenes, being the Jewish ruler of that synagogue, turned on by his own people, God led him on a journey, and he came to Christ too. To a point where Paul is writing a letter along with him to a church that they both dearly love. People they know dearly. Isn't it neat? God bringing people together, building his church, building this environment in which the church can be successful. It's not all rainbows and fun. I mean, people are coming to know the Lord because they were beaten. People coming to Corinth because they were expelled from their homes. They're wanderers, they're refugees. I mean, and he's bringing all these people together purposefully. God has reason, and he's doing it under his authority. And the church booms in Corinth. Why? God did it. He did it. And the people in Corinth were obedient to their calling. Every place, every local body throughout church history has been the same way. I'm convinced of that. God has gathered his people there on purpose. Let me tell you, no Christian is without value. No Christian is without purpose. We sometimes want to put it in there, but there is no spiritual gift called spectatorship. All right, you don't have that gift, I promise you. We see in Corinth a diverse group of people called together as a body to work for the glory of God. A diverse group. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's men, there's women, there's marrieds, there's singles, there's mature Christians, there's brand new Christians, and they're all working perfectly in unison together for the gospel of Christ. Some preach, some disciple, some open their homes, some give, some invite, all of them active. There is no spiritual gift that is better or more important than any other. And God has perfectly equipped this body for the work that he has called us to do in this valley. We are called, we are equipped, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we are all equally responsible for ministry. Every one of us are equally responsible for ministry. Aquila and Priscilla are a married couple, and we see them. We're going to see them when I come back, ministering together to win the lost and to disciple Christians. Crispus had a home available, so he just opened it. Said, do with what you want, Lord. Paul was single. He could travel, preach wherever God sent him. We see others with skills in certain trades, and they're using that in ministry. Everybody has purpose. And the obvious question is, what's yours? What's your calling and what's your gift? Do you know? And the second question is, are you obeying in that? Could you honestly say that you are contributing to the success of Mountain View Chapel? Now, I want you to know that the question is asked in humility for those who boast in the Lord. But also remember, God has provided the setting in which we minister as Mountain View Chapel. He's provided us the setting in which we are, the time in which we live. Maybe it's just me, but is it really easy to grumble about today's state of affairs? About the current state of our country? Boy, it's easy to grumble, isn't it? We hate the word COVID, don't we? We hate the word. Inflation is causing so much stress. But let me tell you, that's our setting. That's our setting. Southwest Montana, 21st century, Biden administration. That's not a political statement, that's just a fact. That's our setting. And could it be that God is causing America to become a petri dish? A perfect opportunity for growth for the church. God has perfectly and purposefully united us as a church for just a time as this. Could it be that people might listen who wouldn't listen before because of the country that we're in and the state that it's in? Could it be that we are more dependent on God as a church than we've ever been before? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. As we think on these questions, I want to leave you with another portion from the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says this, I give thanks to my God always. For you, church. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. All right, this church had a lot of problems. If you read 1 Corinthians, they had a lot of problems. But he gives thanks to them because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Take that, church. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our God is faithful. May we be. May we be. Let's pray. Our God, you're doing so much that we don't even know, that we can't even see. There are so many in this room who have moved here from somewhere else. There are others who were born and raised here. There are so many here, Lord, that you brought from different denominations, different religious backgrounds, no religious backgrounds. And God, you have formed a body. Just as you formed Adam from the ground, you have formed us. And you breathed into us the breath of life. We recognize Jesus this morning, and we declare in all gladness, he is our head. This is his church. He does what he wants with it. So whether it is easy living or suffering, we praise you. God, just as Neil said, whether it's abundance or drought, we praise you. Because this is the setting you've placed us. This is when and where you prepared us for. So God, make us faithful. Father, continue to turn our hearts towards you, that you are the only reason that we live and breathe. Continue to renew our minds that you are what we think on. God, will you help us reevaluate our priorities, that your work is at the top, because that's why we're here. That's why we work. That's why we play. That's why we come together on Sunday mornings. That's why we live in this place. Father, give us self-control as a church. God, give us self-control not to grumble and complain. But may we be words of encouragement. May we be words of life. And may people, neighbors, family, friends, come to hear the preaching of your word because of the people you've placed where you've placed them. Our God, thank you that it's not up to us, for we are weak. We're small, we're insignificant, we have no power, no authority. Thank you that you are with us always, our loving shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.